First Steps in a New Direction. Hi, I'm John Sampson, pastor of King's Church, serving the Phoenix, Arizona area. Our website is kingschurchaz.com. A Christian is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must follow Jesus. He's not going to follow us. We need to pursue his will. He's not going to adopt our plans. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world or loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." There's never a markdown price when it comes to discipleship. It is always all that you and I have. John MacArthur once said this, "The true convert is a disciple, a person who's accepted and submitted himself to Jesus Christ, whatever that may mean or demand. The truly converted person is filled with the Holy Spirit and given a new nature that yearns to obey and worship the Lord who has saved him. Even when he is disobedient, he knows he is living against the grain of his new nature, which is to honor and please the Lord. He loves righteousness and hates sin, including his own." Now, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he's the one who sets the terms. There's no room for negotiation. Either we're followers of Christ or we're not. Either we follow or we do not follow, and follow we must. We can never be half in, half out following Christ. We're either all in or we're not a follower of Jesus. Now, if you claim to follow Christ and your life hasn't been changed, you've not yet met Christ. But the strongest evidence that you have been born again, as John chapter 3 refers to conversion, the strongest evidence is the fruit of a changed life that only God can produce. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was the great Baptist preacher of a former era, once said this, "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He'll never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you." That's very true. If you think you're the one in charge and you are the one who decides how it is you follow him, you've not understood your place as the servant of the Lord, as the slave of Christ, as the Bible puts it. To use another analogy of the car, Jesus isn't going to ride in anyone's back seat. He's going to take the wheel. The Holy Spirit has come into the life of a true believer, and there is now a willingness to submit to the lordship of Christ. A.W. Tozer once said this, "The Holy Spirit never enters a man and then lets him live like the world. You can be sure of that." J.C. Ryle said this, "It's not hard to deceive ministers, relatives, or friends, but it is impossible to deceive Christ." See, Jesus is Lord. What he says goes. So what does that look like? I'm making this recording for those who consider themselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm seeking to answer the question, now I've come to Christ, what's next? There's much I want to say, but this is going to be about the most important things I would want you to know and do. The first thing I want you to be very aware of is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to assume that you've heard it, but just in very brief terms, let me explain that the gospel, its Greek word euangelion, means good news, good tidings. And it concerns the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel is also about how we receive the benefits of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for us. And we don't understand the good news, the gospel, until we know the bad news. Just as a jeweler in a store will always use a black velvet background to display the splendor of an exquisite diamond, so the intricate, dazzling beauty of the gospel is only fully seen when we understand what the Bible says about our fallen condition, man's radical condition outside of Christ. It's bleak and it's dark, yet only when we understand the immensity of the problem can we really appreciate the solution and see all the futilities of every other man-made attempt to get to God. We need more than a moral pep talk, more than some medical first aid for our gaping wounds, and even more than an oxygen mask to help us breathe more easily. What we actually need is a miracle. What we need is a resurrection. So no one can be saved unless they first know they're lost. And the Bible speaks of God as the Trinity. And God planned salvation from before the foundation of the world to save a people for himself. This God is holy, and he has made man in his image and has given him direction and commands, and rightfully so. Yet man has committed high treason against this God. We call it sin. J.I. Packer once said, "If we do not preach about sin and God's judgment on it, we cannot present Christ as Savior from sin and the wrath of God." And if we're silent about these things and preach a Christ who saves only from self and the sorrows of this world, we're not preaching the Christ of the Bible. We are, in effect, bearing false witness and preaching a false Christ. Our message would then be another gospel, which is not another. Such preaching may soothe some, but it will help nobody. For a Christ who is not seen and sought as a savior from sin will not be found to save from self or anything else. And an imaginary Christ will not bring a real salvation, and a half-truth presented as the whole truth is a complete untruth. So, Christ has come into the world. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, has come into this world, took on flesh, and lived the life we should have lived in conformity to all God's law, and then died an atoning death on the cross for us sinners. He lived for us, and he died for us. And because of his death and resurrection, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved by means of grace alone. Not grace plus our efforts and our actions, but grace alone, through faith alone. God saves sinners, and we are sinners. We've grieved God by word, by thought, by deeds, every day of our lives. And Christianity starts with the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. And that's the starting point in our quest to be saved. The Bible says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's Romans 10, verse 9. In the ancient world, the cry coming from the lips of just about everybody in the Roman Empire was Caesar Curios, on penalty of death. They had to say it. They had to swear allegiance to Caesar. Not to say this was considered treason and punishable by death. And yet the Christians would not swear allegiance to Caesar as a god. Instead, they said, Jesus is Lord. Often it cost them their heads. It often did, or else they were fed to the lions in Rome's Colosseum. And that's why 1 Corinthians 12:3 says this: therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Here it's not speaking of merely uttering the words. Anyone can do that. But it's speaking of saying it and meaning it, knowing your very life is on the line should you say it. Jesus is Lord. And to be a Christian is to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me just say this: we don't make him Lord. He is Lord. He already sits on the throne of this universe. And he's coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in what we call the second coming of Christ. We don't know the hour, we don't know the day, but the signs point to the soon, imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ to planet Earth, where he will be seen to be the King that he is. So the gospel is about God, who's made man in his image, man who has fallen, who has committed high treason against God. That's what sin is. Christ coming into the world to live the righteous life we should have lived according to the law, and dying on the cross for our sins, rising again from the dead, and through simple grace alone, by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, we can be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath and the anger of God due to us for our sin. And that's what happened on the cross. Our sins were counted towards Christ. Imputed is the biblical word. Counted, reckoned. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the time of Christ, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment due to us was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's at the very heart of the gospel. A substitute. Total substitution. He bore the wrath that we deserved, the wrath of God. And it was God's idea to send his son into the world to do this exact thing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. So what does that look like when we respond in faith to this gospel? I want to mention four things, and these are four things found in the biblical text of Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to read along with me. It's the aftermath of Peter's direct sermon on the day of Pentecost, just weeks before Jesus had died in this very city and had risen from the dead. And Peter got up on this day and spoke and preached with such boldness that everyone who heard were immediately affected. All of Peter's sermon is worth recounting, but I'm going to pick up in verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, where Peter preached this. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Now here's the response of the crowd. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Obviously, they believed the message. They were not disputing. They were not suspicious or skeptical. They were pierced. They understood this was the truth. And it says here, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? As we talk about the first steps in a new direction, I want to answer this question because God's word here tells us what we should do. And Peter didn't organize a committee and after 3 months get back to them. He was immediate in his response. He knew exactly what to say. And here is the written record of Scripture. Peter said to them, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word repent is a Greek word metanoia, and it means to change your mind. And it has effects such as we change direction. You could speak of repentance as a U-turn. You've been walking one way against Christ or in passivity, not walking with him. But it amounts to the exact same thing. We're not honoring him. We're not following him. And repentance means we about face. We change direction. And our first step is towards him. Repentance towards God. And then faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is number two. Obviously, they believed the message. They heard, they believed it, and they had faith in what was being said. And we are called to faith in Jesus Christ. We must repent. We must believe. Later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, there was an individual, not a crowd, an individual who said, brethren, what shall we do? And the answer came back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. To be saved is to have everlasting life and eternity in heaven and life now in the kingdom of God. So Peter said this in Acts 2, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So repentance means he's Lord. I'm no longer boss of my life. I come under his lordship. What he says goes. He's the boss. He's Lord. He's my savior. I turn to him and I place my faith in him. I trust him to save me by what he did for me, not my efforts. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works. Works are the things we do, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only thing we're called upon to boast in is what God does for us. Anything we do, all the works we do in action, are responses to the grace we've received that saves us. We're saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. Works are things that our neighbors need, but it's not what God needs. God simply has put forth Christ as the one who's the substitute, the Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. So repentance, faith, then baptism. Baptism, it's a Greek word, baptizo, taken over into English. It simply means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. And it speaks of full identification with Jesus. So the steps of response to the gospel is repentance, faith, and water baptism. It's a full identification with Jesus. And before you say, I'm not sure I'd really like to be baptized, let me remind you of the first part of this, and that's repentance. We're coming under his lordship, and what he says goes. And repentance means he is actually boss of our life. And when he, through his word, through the apostles who are now inspired by the Holy Spirit in the scriptures, when we see what God says in his word, we don't argue. We say, yes, amen. Plus nothing. That's right. What he says goes. And so he commands us to be water baptized. And then it says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force, as some teach. He's a person. He has a will, according to 1 Corinthians 12. He distributes gifts as he wills. He can be grieved. He speaks. Acts 13, verse 2. He is a full-blown person. He has a mind, the mind of the Spirit, Romans 8 speaks of. So we receive the Holy Spirit when we are converted. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Everyone God calls in this way comes to Christ in repentance and faith and is water baptized and receives the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now look at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Here, no one is falling through the cracks. They all go through these steps. Those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the church, which is the next thing I want to speak of. I once met someone who, when they heard that I was a pastor, said, well, I'm not into organized religion. My reply was, oh, so you're into disorganized religion, are you? They really didn't know what to do with that as an answer. But in that it is God who has set up Christianity, it's not the invention of man. It's the same in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament in the Bible. God declares how he is to be worshipped, how he is to be followed. We don't set the terms, he does. He set up something called the tabernacle in Israel in the wilderness, and he gave very specific instructions as to how religion was to function. Anything else would be disobedience. Anything else could be absolute idolatry, and it was not something that God would sanction in any way at all. It had to be on his terms, his way or the highway. Well, that seems a little tight. Well, yeah, it's tight, but it's right. It's God speaking to us in the scripture, and he has told us how he is to be worshipped, what it means to follow him. And here, in terms of the gospel, we're called to repent, to believe, to be water baptized, and in that receiving the Holy Spirit, and then be added to the church. Life in the local church, where under organized elders who are qualified to lead, we are taught the Word of God. We are brought into the family of God on a local level, not just on a universal sense of we're part of the church in that wide sphere of influence, but on a local level, we're added to a church and we become members one of another. And it says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We could talk at length about these things, but this was just the outward demonstration of the faith that these people had. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We have that in the Word of God now. We know what the teaching is because the apostles wrote it down here in the Scriptures. To fellowship with fellow believers, time with each other, speaking from the heart, breaking of bread, that's celebrating the Lord's Supper, which he's commanded under the oversight of elders, and to prayer. Skipping down to verse 46, it says this, day by day, continually with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Adding to their number? Again, this relates to life in the local church. They were part of a group. And as the New Testament goes on, it describes what that group looks like, how it's organized, what they do when they gather together. God is very specific in the New Testament, just as he was in the Old, as to how to approach him, what right and true worship is. And let me say this, it should be our absolute commitment to Jesus Christ to say, Lord, what do you want of me? What are the steps that please you? Acts chapter 2 spells it out for the beginning. And that is to repent, to believe, to be water baptized and added to a local church and to be there every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, in the gathering of the saints. Hebrews 12 speaks of this. Hebrews 10 speaks of this. Other parts of the New Testament. We're called to gather together because God has designed a nurturing farm, so to speak, a place where we can be nurtured in the things of God under those who are qualified to teach us, shepherds over the sheep. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, yet he has ordained under shepherds to lead, to feed the flock of God and to protect them from all wolves, whether they be financial wolves or heretical wolves who will try to lead them into deception. That's the mandate. And with that, I want to just stop at this point and then just encourage you in your walk with the Lord Jesus. Put him first, do what he says, and I believe you'll have a life blessed in the kingdom of God.